Let us pray. Father, we are very grateful for the privileges granted to us this evening to study your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten our souls as we study your word. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. By way of announcement, remember there is a congregational meeting on Sunday. So if you've not picked up the financial statement and so on, you need to pick it up at the table down there, because there will be a meeting on Sunday, general meeting. Okay. We will now study, of course, still in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. And we left here with the word that we looked at that is translated bishop or episcopos. That's exactly because if you recall, we've been looking at the format of the writing of letters in the New Testament time, where they go from to. And we see that it was from the Apostle Paul and Timothy, which in reality, Timothy was just a tag on. He put him on just to show his greatness, per se, as the apostle. But beyond that, Timothy has nothing to do with this letter. Now it says two, and we're seeing his descent. The other group, which is a subgroup, is what we call now episcopos, which, depending on the Bible that you have, will translate it as a bishop or overseer. The other group that we also have to look at is deacons. These are the people that the Apostle Paul addressed in this letter. And last week I mentioned that one reason why the word episcopos, for some reason, was not used as much by the early Christians. And one of the reasons is the concept of lordship, or people trying to lord it over each other from the Qumran community, or the Old Testament carryover. So the early disciples were very much cautious that there is no indication that somebody is trying to ram it under the throat of every other person. And so they shied away from the use of it. But nevertheless, it is a word that they use to indicate church officials. The other reason why they really were so much scared about using it, if I may use it that way, is because of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25 says, "For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul." Now, if you look at that, the context makes it clear that the word episcopos, which is translated there, either overseer or bishop of your soul, applies to our Lord Jesus Christ. So when you see the word overseer and shepherd together applied to our Savior, it made people to be a little more cautious as how you apply it to every other person, because it reminded them of the concept that you find in the Old Testament regarding either a shepherd or one who took care of the group. But in any case, this word was nevertheless used, and it was used to mean an overseer, one who looked over the church in the early time of the church history. Later on, of course, Paul himself was much more concerned about the flock, about the believers, and so he wrote a letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3 in particular. From verse 2 through 7, he gave a detailed qualification of anyone who is going to be an overseer. If you look at it carefully, the summary is that today, as we know it, an overseer is a pastor whose primary function is to teach the flock and keep them protected from any false teaching or any false doctrine. That is how a bishop or a pastor should function. In fact, when in Acts 20, when the Apostle Paul was addressing, giving his farewell speech to the bishops or to the overseers of the church, in Acts 20, verse 28 through 31, he was very cautious, warning them about their function. A pastor has only one function, per se, and that is to be sure that the group or the flock is fed and is warned against false doctrine. So this is why it's important that we understand today that pastors all over the world, if they do it right, their only objective should be to teach the word, make it as clear as they can, and make no compromises in teaching the word either. But at the same time, to warn every believer about the impending danger of false doctrine. So this is a group that the Apostle Paul addressed, and the last group that he addressed, of course, is the deacon. Now, just as we see, the word deacon is diakonos. That is the word translated deacon in our New Testament. Again, we see that this is in plural, suggesting that there was more than one deacon and more than one overseer, of course, in that church. So as we look at it, that word actually meant originally one who waits at the table. In other words, a waiter. That's the way it was used. The Greeks used it to describe a waiter. Not necessarily in the concept that we see today, but a waiter at the table. Now, even though this word was specifically applied to certain individuals or to certain ministries, the Apostle Paul used it to apply to himself and other people like him who preach the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, we hear the Apostle Paul say, "What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants." See, they say servants. It's the same word. Diakonos. He said they were all servants. So it is true that this word has a broad application, but it's always being used, at least towards the later part of the church history, it became word used primarily for church officials. And so it became reserved for those who served in the capacity whereby they took care of the material problems of the church. So a deacon was one who took care of the material problems. So it became very clear that anyone who had a gift or who functioned as a deacon must also have what we call the gift of ministry. Romans 12, verse 7. Says this. It says, if it is serving, and that's actually our word diakonos, except now it's a verb. It says, if it is serving, let him serve. Now, what the Apostle Paul was talking about, it's a gift. It's dealing with how we use our spiritual gifts. And that means that anyone who serves as a deacon, generally they will have some form of ministry gift. It is true that there are two ministries that the church should be concerned about. The first one, of course, is the material needs of the church. This is indicated at least to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 12. The Apostle Paul says, this service, again, is the word I put on the board, the Alkanah, this service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but it's also overflowing in many expressions of thanksgiving to God. Now, of course, it's easy because since he uses the word service here and the diakonia, some people may think it only applies to the deacons. It is something that we know applies to all believers. The only difference is that the deacon will do this more than every other person in a local assembly. Now, of course, I want you to be clear now. It doesn't always mean that the deacon should be giving his money. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying that because a deacon has this spiritual gift and function in this particular way, his primary function should be to look at the church membership, look at those who are involved, and try to identify if there is anyone that needs some kind of material help and find a way to bring this to the notice of the church in a way to meet that need. So really, if you're a deacon, part of your function is to look around in a particular location where you serve as a deacon to be sure that if there are people who are in need, that some way, somehow, the congregation should fulfill their responsibility by meeting that need. That's the first thing that they have to do, the material need. The other thing that they have to be concerned with is the ministry that is now devoted towards the spiritual need. Look at the church. Two kinds of needs. Material. The second one is spiritual. Both of these are tied to the function of to the ministries of deacons. In the first case, is being able to identify, to know that there are some needs that need to be met and make that aware to believers, not coercing anyone, not forcing anyone, but make that aware so that people will function according to whatever is in their soul. But when they come to that of the ministry, one of the things that we noted was even at the early time of the church, what we may call deacons were appointed, their main function was to be sure that they relieved the apostles from any of those mundane things that would keep them from preaching and teaching the word of God. And that is why the latter part of Acts chapter 6 verse 4 says, "And we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." Because those who teach the word of God should not be concerned with day-to-day affairs of a church. That should be left to the deacons. But they should be also concerned that a pastor functions the way he should function. It is therefore the responsibilities of the deacons to assist the overseers or the pastors to make sure that the pastor himself is functioning the way he ought to. In other words, we know that most churches today, how they judge their pastors is generally by how many programs that you can set up and things like that. But that's not what the Bible says. The function of overseers is that of communicating the word of God. And the deacons must be sure that the congregation is being fed. If that's not the case, they should meet with the overseers or the pastors and point this out to that particular pastor. Of course, all of these things have to be done in a very decent way, as we will see later on in our studies when we get about the sixth or seventh verse of this book. So the function of a deacon is an important one. It's not one that should be taken lightly. If you really go to what I quoted in 1 Timothy chapter 3, you will find out that they have an identical qualification with that of an overseer or a pastor. That's 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 through 12. And because of this, it becomes important that these two groups function in cooperation with each other in order to be sure that the church is running smoothly. So that's the end of the greeting, at least the first part. We'll go back here now. We've looked at Paul and Timothy, and these are the people involved in the letter. Now we move to the next aspect of this greeting. And that's verse 2, Philippians chapter 1, verse 2. Philippians 1, 2 says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, if you recall, I told you that throughout this through our study of this book, I'm going to give you my own translation from the Greek text that are, in some cases, I call it an expanded translation. This is the way I translated Philippians 1:2, and you watch carefully. "Grace or favor and peace to you from God, namely," that's where the difference comes, "namely our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." If you look, whatever version you have it as "from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." But the Greek construction there permits us to translate it as "favor and peace to you from God, namely our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And that has a meaning and has a purpose for that translation, and that will come up later on. So bear in mind, we're saying this, my emphasis is God. And then, namely, that means you break it up, which God, person in the Godhead, the Father, which other person, the Son. So that's very important as we begin our look at this verse. Well, when we look at the greetings, we see something that is always the pattern that the Apostle Paul greets all his congregation that he writes. The pattern, "grace to you from God, namely our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ," you find it in every epistle. However, there is a little bit modification only in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. And there, the Apostle Paul adds the word "mercy." Mercy, instead he said "grace and peace and mercy." Now, in my opinion, when we talk about mercy, or mercy, we are looking at compassion in action. Remember, we talked about this when we studied John chapter 17. This is your compassion is put in action. And what Paul was concerned with was, here is Timothy, shaken up by what is going on in his congregation. People are pushing him forth and back, and he was almost a nervous wreck. And so Paul is saying, "God, please send him some mercy. Turn his situation around for him, because he sure needs some help." Except that's the only time we know that this pattern was changed. Otherwise, the pattern remains the same. "Grace to you and peace from God, namely our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Because the Apostle Paul begins this epistle by saying "grace and peace," I think it's fitting for us to spend some time and examine those two words, "grace and peace." It's important, otherwise he wouldn't use it, or the Holy Spirit would not allow him to use it. So we're going to talk briefly about those two words. Grace, of course, is one of the most discussed terms in the Word of God, even among believers. Unfortunately, it is the least understood, especially in terms of application. So, there are several books. I've read quite a bit of them. There are several books that have been written on the topic of grace, all trying to capture the greatness that is revealed by God in this word grace. In the same vein, several definitions have been attempted. Some very good, others very shallow. But my point is, regardless of how good a definition it we come up with, I'm not convinced that one sentence definition is sufficient to define or explain the grace of God, because it is much more than we think. I say this because a lot of things we do, we think in simplistic terms. We try to define this, we try to define that. When we come to grace, I think it's a little more difficult to do that. The reason, of course, in my opinion, is because of 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10 says, I'm only looking at the latter part of that verse. It says, the God of all grace. God of all grace. So this says to me that if God is a God of all grace, we cannot completely define all that He, God, does. We cannot completely define grace in one or two short sentences. Grace is much more than what we can imagine or think or conceive. So God's grace is broad because there are various truths that you must know or that is derived from it that you have to understand to begin to appreciate what the grace of God is. The Apostle Paul indicates something like that when he says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 6. Colossians 1, 6, B. When I say B, that means the second half of that verse. And that second half says, and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you have heard and understood God's grace in all its truth. Now, this verse in effect says that there are many, many truths or various categories of truth that we must understand to even begin to grasp the significance, the magnificence, and the meaning of God's grace. Grace, as we begin to see, involves a total look at God's dealing with man since creation. But one thing, though, is this. Grace in itself cannot be easily defined with one word. That's all I keep emphasizing, although I'm going to mention to you there have been some good attempts to do that. But one thing is for sure, that if you, as a believer, truly understand the meaning of grace and how to apply it in your life, it will drastically change your spiritual life. It will make you see things differently. It will make you live your life differently just because you understand grace. So, I know that some of you may have had all kinds of definition about grace. Some say it's God's unmerited favor. Well, that's good too. That's nothing, it's not bad, that's true. But I still don't think it's adequate to explain grace. It's just to say God's unmerited favor. Probably one of the best attempts to capture the meaning of the word grace is that given by Colonel R.B. Thiem, where he in effect says that grace is all that God is free to do for you based on what happened on the cross. Still, my mind is, that definition is good, but one has to be very careful in applying it. Furthermore, if you really think about it, if he says everything that God is willing to do for you because of the cross itself is grace. So if the cross by itself is grace, then it means that grace is a little more comprehensive than what we think. So what I'm saying is, we're not going to give one sentence definition because of what grace means. Furthermore, in trying to look at grace, we're going to look at a lot of Greek and Hebrew words to begin to come at least to understanding what this word means. The word grace comes from the Greek word charis. When you hear people talk about the charismatic movement, they're talking about what they call grace gifts from the Holy Spirit. Now, when you look at this word from the Greek dictionaries that we call lexicons, they give us several meanings of this word. For example, that word charis has the meaning of attractiveness. It has the meaning of favor. It also has the meaning of goodwill towards a person. It also has what we call practical application of goodwill. That also is translated grace, or the word charis. It also means to be thankful. And you know, people say your grace when they pray. I hear that a lot. Say your grace over dinner or over whatever you are eating. Now, what are they saying? Say your thanks. And true enough, the word that they use, they are correct, because charis also means to be thankful. So you begin to see why we have problems saying that you really can't define this with just one word. But in any case, even the Greeks, they use this in very different ways. For example, they use it in the sense of anything that will cause something, what they might call charm. Anything that will charm somebody. If you have something that will charm you, whatever it is, they'll translate it without what carries. More or less, anything that will cause somebody to give something like a gift in a benevolent fashion, they will also translate it with the word charis. Otherwise, they tried in some of their plays to what we might call personify the word charis. For example, the extremely beautiful wife of Hephaestus, they call her charis. In other words, something that is graceful, beautiful, they call charis, grace. I mean, we do the same today when, you know, sometimes we say a woman is dressed in a graceful manner. What does that mean? It's the charis we're talking about, but we have to really think a little more to see what do we really mean by somebody dressed in a graceful manner. Do we mean that's appealing? Or do we mean it's attractive? What do we mean? We really don't have any other way to explain it except that we think that's something that is tells a lot about the individual, that shows a flow of humility, it shows a whole attitude of style and thinking. All of this will lump together and say a woman is dressed gracefully. So what I'm trying to say is that you can begin to see that this word has so many aspects that we have to look at. Even when they use it in the legal terms, they translated it forgive or pardon. Now, having seen that, that's what they did in the Greeks. But what did the Old Testament think about it? So when we come to the Old Testament, the way we always learn anything is to see how they translate any Old Testament word by a Greek word. For example, if we're looking at the word charis, we will normally go to the Septuagint or the Greek translation of the Old Testament and see where exactly do we have some Hebrew word that they translate with grace. One of those words is the Hebrew word razon. Razon. That's a Hebrew word that they translate charis. Now, the meaning of that word, razon, it means what is acceptable between men. Whatever is acceptable is a razon. But when they translated razon in the Greek, they translated with the word charis. Or another way they translated it is favor which one seeks from God. This is the way it appears in Proverbs 11 verse 25. I mean 27. Proverbs 11, 27. But when you really come to where we see this word, we see it about approximately 195 times that is translated. But most of it is used to translate the Hebrew word hen. Now, hen doesn't mean the chicken and all any of this. It just, that's the Hebrew word hen. Now, that word means, and I'm going to quote what the best lexical help says this, that it has the meaning of the stronger coming to the help of the weaker. The weaker who stands in need, either by reason of his circumstances or because of natural weaknesses. That the stronger acts by a voluntary decision, though he is moved either by some dependency or because of some requests from the weaker part. So typically, we find this being used like in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. Genesis 6, 8. Talks about Noah finding favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, if you really, when you look at some of these things you read in the Old Testament, you begin to wonder, what did Noah do that he earned his family being saved from the flood? If you read that passage clearly, you can't find anything that we will say, well, that's what he really did that warranted God treating him that way. Rather, he says, but Noah found favor. That's grace, favor. We don't know why God did it, except that we can only say that it must be because of his grace and because he has a plan, an elective plan for Noah. So it is that word that we see being used all the time, hen. So whenever we say somebody received favor, you can also translate it by the word carries on hand. But when we come to the New Testament, we see that this is the favorite of the Apostle Paul. He discusses this word a lot, and because there are several ramifications that has to do with this word. For example, in Acts 20, verse 24, Acts chapter 20, verse 24, Paul says, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. If you had time to read the whole context or read that whole passage, you will see that what Paul was referring to was the work of God on behalf of mankind. That's what he calls the gospel of grace. Furthermore, he calls atonement an expression of the riches of the grace of God. And that's what we see in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Ephesians 1, 7. Because it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. So, the apostle looks at atonement, the doctrine that we have studied, and he calls it grace. So we cannot really pin one word and say, well, that's what we should describe as grace. Another incident that we that help us to see another facet of this word is Acts chapter 11, verse 23. Acts 11, 23. Acts 11:23 says this. When he, Barnabas, arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. Well, if you go again and read that whole passage, you will see that when Barnabas came, what he saw was that these people were witnessing and that a lot of people were being saved. He called that the grace of God. So we see that this whole idea could mean God treating, dealing with us, redeeming us, and that is all grace. It could also mean God showing favor. When he shows you favor, it can lead to all kinds of things. Have you ever thought about Mary? What did Mary deserve to be the means by which our Lord Jesus Christ should come on this planet? What did she do? Did she really do anything? Nice lady? True, she was a virgin, but there were a lot of other people. In fact, up to this present time, it's almost unconscionable in some part of the world for a person to arrive at matrimony without being a virgin. In fact, they almost would stone you even to the present day in some areas. So that wasn't the issue. But what do we hear? The Bible says in Luke chapter 1, verse 30, it says to her, "But the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, you have found favor." That's Luke 1:30. Favor. The word we see there is our Greek word that we're looking at, charis, grace. So there is also a blessing that can come. And when that blessing comes, we will also think about it being grace. This was the same thing applied to our Lord in his humanity in Luke 2:40, where he says, "And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." That, again, means that the Father has shown his favor to his Son in order to enable him to execute and carry out his plan and purpose on behalf of mankind. So having looked at all these things, what do we come up with? We've seen various usages of this word. So to me then, as we see that the word charis will include favor, gracious care, help, or goodwill that God shows towards us. So then grace describes God as the stronger one, coming to our aid to help us, the weaker ones, who always stand in need of help by reason of our nature. God acts solely on his own decision. He is moved by his mercy. He is moved by his compassion. So grace then, in one way, in another way to look at it, is God's disposition, is an attitude of God by which he can deal with you and I. So the question we really may be asking is, in what sense then is the Apostle Paul using the word grace in our passage? Remember, if grace includes atonement, the Apostle Paul is not writing to people who need it. Because the day you believe in Christ, the work of atonement has been applied to you. So could he be talking about that? I don't believe that's what he's talking about. So to me, it stands therefore to reason that the Apostle Paul uses the word grace in his greeting in order to wish the believers that God should pour his blessings upon them. It is similar in concept to what you would read in Numbers chapter 6, Numbers chapter 6, verse 25 through 26. And this is what he says, the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. So when you put together the word grace and peace, you see that the Apostle Paul was concerned about the total well-being of the believer. In other words, God is concerned about your whole affair. There is nothing in your life that is so small that you think God is not concerned with. I know a lot of time you run into people who say, well, I don't want to bother God with that little detail. God is concerned about your little detail. That's what we're talking about, grace. There is nothing so small in your life that God is not concerned about. And believe me, if he wasn't concerned about the little, the tiniest, the minute aspect of your life, you will be in trouble all the time. So he is concerned about every detail of our life. And so there is nothing that we can hide from him. There's nowhere where we can say we're strong enough. All it is, no matter how little it is, no matter how small it is, we should go to him knowing that he's always there looking out for us. He is concerned about us, and I'm not sure there is anything in this life that he's not concerned about. So, the Apostle Paul himself, he realized that. And so when he uses the word grace, remember now, it is the same person who called himself the slave of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul himself has known by learning, by experience, what the grace of God means. Paul has learned this in spite of his higher learning. Paul was a highly educated individual. In our world in which we live today, he probably be an equivalent of two PhDs. He was a well-educated individual. He had a high reputation among the Jewish laws and Pharisees. They all respected him. By the time we get to chapter 3, you're going to see his attitude towards all of this. All because he understood the grace of God. You know, sometimes we tend to think that God is doing this or doing that for us because we are brilliant, or because we work so hard in our lives. And that's why God is blessing us. Well, to me, when a person thinks that way, I think really that that's an utter sheer nonsense. Hey, we may think we're brilliant, we're hardworking. The Bible says we're not. And I'm going to prove it to you with my favorite passage. And I want everyone to turn to it. It's my favorite. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. And I think when I say my favorite passage, I don't mean that that's the only part in the Word of God, but it's my favorite when I think about what we're studying. Because it's so important that unless you understand this and apply it, think it every day of your life, you will not function under grace. It says, for who makes you different from anyone else? You know, you say, well, I'm so smart. That's why I'm doing so well in school. I can work so hard. I make good decisions. That's why my business is thriving. Is that what he says? He just says, who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? I know you, I mean, we are prone to thinking that, well, it's because I'm always hardworking. Is it? He just said, what do you have that you didn't receive? Then he says, and if you did receive it, why do you boast as you did not receive it? In other words, you know, a free translation would be, why are you a peacock? To think that, well, it's because of this or that, I've got what I have now. So what I'm saying is, when a believer begins to understand this concept, what it makes you is, regardless of what blessings that the Lord puts on you, you will always remember that it's not because of your hard work. It's not because of your wits. It's not because you're smart. It's all because of His grace. Well, you may say, well, you know, but I work hard. Right. But who gave you the stamina? Who gave you the health? Do you know? There are people who wish to work hard. They don't have the health. They don't have the stamina. But some of you, in His grace, you do receive that, and so you can work hard. You say, well, the Lord is blessing me because I go to Bible class every night, or twice a week, and so on. I read my Bible every day. Do you know that there are other believers who read more than you do? Probably they are not as blessed as you are, maybe in material things, but some of them are also blessed in the spiritual way. So the point I'm making is this, that grace helps us to know that there is nothing that we can call so important or something that we can label and say, this is my making. I achieved this. I know we live in a society where if you don't talk that way, they look down on you. You have to boast, show something. And when I say this, I remember when I was in college up here at Mississippi State, we had taken an exam, the PhD exam. And I went by my professor, and he said, how did you do that? I said, so. He called me inside his office. He said, you always put down yourself. You don't talk that way. I have the result. You did better than every PhD student. Why you do put down yourself? I scratched my head. I said, I don't talk that way. He said, but in this country, if you don't do that, people will not recognize you. I said, well, that's fine. But what I believe says you don't talk about it. In other words, I realized, well, if I did well, is it because I studied more than everyone? No, it's because of the grace of God. And so when you begin to think in those terms, what it does is, people talk about humility. That's a vice to humble you. Because the more you think about it, it makes you, now I'm about to criticize this person for being this and being that. Oh, well, now let's see. How did I get to be where I am? And you remember this passage? What do you have that you didn't receive? If you receive it, why are you boastful? And once you think about it, it will deflate that ego and bring you down to reality. The reality that whatever we are is the grace of God. So this is the thing that I think the Apostle Paul is trying to get to us. As a part of his blessings that he's wishing for us to have. This is what he realized. That without grace, he himself is nothing. And that without grace, none of us is anything. So why is Paul requesting this then? I'm going to attempt to give us, to organize this in a little fashion to show us why I think the Apostle Paul wishes the grace, the favor of God in each and every one of us. I'm going to do that by giving us 7 specific reasons why he did this, why he's praying for the grace or wishing us the grace of God. And I'm going to draw most of my reasons from 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. You can read it, but I'm going to read the first few verses where it says, and now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonians. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. So we begin to see what grace does. See, Paul is talking about those who have received grace. And the first thing that he says, that grace will do for you, overflowing joy. If you get the grace of God, if God shows his grace to you, it will result in an overflowing joy. Now remember that the Apostle Paul is concerned that believers will experience joy, and that's the whole theme about this book. So he himself has witnessed what can happen to the believer when God's grace is on him. In fact, since we know, of course, that joy is a facet of the filling of the Holy Spirit, we can conclude that this grace, when bestowed upon you as a believer, comes in terms of power, power of the Holy Spirit. The second thing that the grace of God will do for you when it's bestowed upon you is it will produce what I would define as active generosity. Active generosity. By active generosity, that means it will produce in you so that you seek to help people. Now, it is not the generosity that you display reluctantly. And this, of course, the Apostle Paul said so when he mentioned this in the same 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. He said, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in the service to the saints. Now, you know, sometimes when people give things, well, generally we all have attitudes of giving. But when you give, what do you think about it? The Apostle Paul says, when you understand the grace of God, you will thank God for the privilege of sharing with other people. It's a privilege. But you cannot. That will never happen to your thinking until you understand the grace of God, or until the grace of God shines on you. When the grace of God shines on you, then you will realize that giving or sharing whatever you have with other people is a privilege bestowed upon you by God Himself. The third thing that happens when the grace of God is poured upon you is it results in what we may call complete giving of yourself to God. You completely give yourself to God. In this way, you trust Him completely. Your total dependence is on Him. If you look at the same 2 Corinthians 5:8, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5, the Apostle Paul tries to make that point when he says, and they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So when the grace of God comes on you, shines on you, you learn how to give yourself to God first before any other thing. The fourth thing that the grace of God does is it creates an attitude in us where you do things for others for their benefit despite the fact that you are probably in a higher status than they are. In other words, it creates in us the spirit whereby we don't become snobs. We don't look down on anyone. That's why the Apostle Paul says in verse 9, he says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. That's an attitude. Our Lord Jesus Christ didn't have to leave heaven to come on this planet. He didn't have to. But did he not do it? You know, all of us will wind up and born in hell. But because he did that, and he left his high position as God, being waited foot, hand and foot, as they say, by all the angels, he came to take on the human form. Being rich, he had no house, couldn't afford one. Being rich, he couldn't find a place to sleep. That's what the Bible is talking about. He became poor so that you and I may have life. So when you understand, when God's grace shines upon you, you have that kind of attitude. There's nothing that you can do to bring glory to God that is of any consequence. You don't even think about it. Other people may think about it, but to you, it has no meaning because it's a privilege. The fifth thing, though, is God's grace provides for all our needs. at all times. God's grace provides everything we need so that we can serve Him. So when the grace of God shines upon you, He will do that. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8 says this. 2 Corinthians 9, 8. This is what it says. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Mark that. It says, grace abound for you in all things. In other words, part of this is the provision that God provides for the believer. You may desire, for example, to be generous to individuals. Suppose you don't have the means. Are you able to do it? No, you can't. So, he says that God is going to provide for you under His grace so that you have enough to share with other people. Well, you know, when we think about blessings or provisions, we should not always think in terms of material things. It's not things that you measure always by things that are tangible. It could be in terms of spiritual blessings that God come to you so that you can share your spiritual blessings with those around you. It could be nothing, not much as money as people think. It could be there are some people, just by you going to visit them, will make their day. That's a spiritual blessing that you have that you can share with somebody else because you're not in pain. There's an overflow of joy in your soul. You're not restless. And so you could go and just sit near a person, maybe somebody sick. Just talk to them. That's a blessing, but you know, a lot of time we always think about material blessing in terms of money. The blessings that God can give, make provisions for you, could be such things. And people who are lonely, who are alone, they will appreciate that. And by so doing, you may either, if they're not believers, you may so touch them to begin to lead them to Christ. Or if they are believers, you may strengthen their faith by having just conversation with them on a spiritual level. And so don't always think, when we talk about God's provisions for you, don't think in terms of money. If God sees it fit to provide you money, He will, but it's not always money. So, being able to share your time with other people can be a tremendous blessing to them. So, when God's grace makes this possible for you, do so. The sixth thing is that the grace of God, or when God pours His grace in you, that grace will create the ability to know how to talk and to relate with other people properly. The ability to know how to talk and to relate with other people in a proper manner. Colossians chapter 4 verse 6 says this, let your conversation be always full of grace so that you may know how to answer everyone. You know, many of us don't know how to talk. I'm not talking of accent now. I mean talking. Being able to talk to people and give them some hope and probably calm them down or be able to quell some flaming situations. Not many of us can do that. Sometimes some of us think that being crude or using the so-called expletives that can communicate to other people. Sometimes it might be. And sometimes it's not. But it is the grace of God that will, when it shines upon you, you will know how to pick and choose your language. Under certain circumstances, this is a result of the grace of God. It's not something that everyone knows how to do. There are people who can talk to you, even if you're about to lose your mind, you find it just by talking. But not everyone can do that. So when the grace of God comes upon you, you are able to do this. The final thing is The presence of grace of God in the life of believer teaches the believer to live a life that is both honoring to the Lord and equally baffling to the people around you. That's why when Paul wrote to Titus, chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, he says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." So grace of God is more than just saying undeserved favor. All of these are involved in what God will do for you. When you receive His grace, you will think properly, you will act properly, you will talk properly with people, and above all, your attitude will be the attitude of being thankful in everything that you do. You are not cocky, as they say. You are not arrogant. You are much in tune with the result that you know what God has done in your life. And as a result of that, you always go about doing your business with the right attitude, knowing fully well that God can snap His fingers, we say, and whatever it is that you boast of can disappear in a hurry. So it is for this reason that we as believers must think, what makes us different? God, what is it that we received that He didn't give us? Nothing. With this in mind, we will begin looking at the word peace when we meet on Wednesday. Father, we are thankful this evening for the privilege of knowing your grace, for understanding what it is that you do for us in our lives. We continue to pray that we'll continue to grow in the knowledge and understanding of your grace, so that our life will reflect it in all that we do. This we request in Christ's name. Amen.